Assuming I can get it started. Yeah, opening helps, yeah.
And thank you for coming out this evening. As Ewan mentioned earlier, he and I had a little swap. I didn't realize until earlier in the week that he was proposing to speak from Jonah 2, and that I was planning on speaking from Jonah 1 next week. So we had a bit of a sort of count up, and 2 sort of follows 1, so we sort of arranged the swap out. So I will start on Jonah. He will continue next week with Jonah 2. And at some point in the future, I hope we might continue with 3 and 4, because it is only 50 verses, after all, in the entire letter of Jonah here. And it would make quite a nice short series. So before I start, can we just pray? Let's just spend a moment in prayer here. Heavenly Father, I do pray by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit that what I say may be helpful and guided by you. May you open our ears, open our eyes, that your holy words would stir our minds, our hearts, and our hands. That we would respond to you in obedience and transform not only our lives, but those around us, so that we might bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Jonah, a prophet who lived around 750 BC during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Not a lot's written about King Jeroboam, but it was a very successful time for Israel at that time economically. Unfortunately, it wasn't very good for them spiritually. And there's this massive Assyrian empire to the northeast, and Israel and Assyria were bound to bump up against each other. And we realize that Jonah was given a pretty tough task, wasn't he? As Duncan mentioned this morning, John the Baptist came to preach a word to the Jews. But unlike him, he had to go and preach to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the non-Christians of a very tough place. Jonah's a strange book as well, in the sense that it fits in the genre of Sunday school stories. No, I didn't mean that. I meant it fits in the genre of prophecy. It's a fishy tale for the scientists. It doesn't really smack particularly well of the real world. It's more about the prophet than what God said through the prophet. It's an interesting book because you can summarize it quite quickly. Chapter 1. The servant of God is told to go and do something, and he doesn't. Chapter 2, the servant of God is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And in chapter 3, that servant of God has the most extraordinary mission probably ever in terms of the success of it. And in chapter 4, that servant of God, having achieved that, has a major grump. I mean, it is a weird book, isn't it, when you summarize it like that? And I was thinking, as Ewan mentioned earlier, you know, we're in a new phase in this church. We saw Stuart go down to Dundee for his walk with God. We welcomed Duncan, Amy Jo, and the family to our church as a new pastor teacher. We thank God for that. And we know Ewan and Debbie and the family will be moving to Dumfries in due course. So we are going through a new phase as a church. So what should we be doing as a church? What should we be doing as individuals? How does God want us to respond to his words? So as we look to chapter 1, I've got some questions for you just to be mulling over as you go through this. Question 1 is, who is this God that commanded Jonah? What does he ask us to do? Because I think Jonah's instructions were pretty clear. And in what ways are you and I to be a sign to this evil or wicked generation? Which way are you and I going? Are we going the wrong way? And how stormy a journey are you and I going to have? So there's a few questions just to start you thinking. But I think If you wanted to know who God is from Jonah, there are two verses that stand out in this book of Jonah. One we've read, taken from chapter 1, verse 9. Let me just read that. Very key verse for us, I think, as we come to it in due course. Jonah was asked a number of questions. He responded this way. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he makes a comment that says, I knew that you are the gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So we have a God who's a creator, a sustainer, the ultimate being of the universe. Everything that's ever happened is under his control. He is supremely powerful, and his plans will succeed. But he's a God of love and mercy too, isn't he? And love is only possible in a relationship. And he wants that relationship with us as he wanted it with Jonah. He didn't have to use Jonah, but he did. And I wonder what he wants us to be doing. As a servant of God, which we claim we are, he should be able to call on us at any time, at any place, in any way. Because ultimately his will be done. But how do you feel about that when I say it as coldly and as bluntly as that? God wanted Jonah to go and preach the good news of faith and repentance to this city of the Assyrians, the Ninevites. So let me just cut you a short story. I'm going to meld verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5 of chapter 3. See how this reads. I'm reading from the ESV, by the way. I'm sorry if it sounds a bit different. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That's a much shorter story, isn't it? His purposes will succeed. God's power and sovereignty will overcome. God wanted Jonah to be a part of that work. He equipped him, he enabled him, and it took a little longer than perhaps he'd originally planned. So before we dive into chapter 1, I just also want to jump to the New Testament very quickly and have a look at Luke chapter 11. Don't worry about turning. I just want to read some verses that Jesus used. From verse 29, he's building a following of people interested in what he has to say and what he has to do, his miracles and everything else, his signs. And when the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, This generation is an evil generation. Funny that, we've just heard that already in Jonah. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So for those who assume Jonah was just a parable or an analogy or a fantasy, Jesus was very explicit that Jonah was a sign. And the people of Jesus' time were looking for signs and wonders. And the only sign they would have was that from Jonah going to the Ninevites. So what is it that sign represented? And Jonah went to Nineveh preaching of the overthrow and destruction of Nineveh in 40 days by the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land if they continued in their evil ways, or of forgiveness and mercy by a gracious God who is merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love if they repent. And of course, we know they did. It wasn't the big fish that changed the Ninevites' mind. It was the power of God coming through Jonah's preaching that was the sign of God's kingdom being extended and God's work being done. So as we look to Jonah chapter 1 tonight, I just want to briefly look at 5 points. There's the call that was made. I want to look at the servant of God that was called, the God to be feared, the God to be loved and of love, and of course, the ultimate servant of God. So Jonah had a very clear command, didn't he? His call was very clear. He was to go to Nineveh and call out against it, for their evil had come up before God. It had walls so wide that you could drive three chariots abreast around the walls. It had public parks, gardens, museums, libraries, and apparently even a zoo. If they served coffee in those days, they'd have probably had a coffee shop or five as well. It was an amazing place created by man, but at what cost? It was a city built on oppression, domination, and conquer. It was a city of crime, of decadence, of violence, and of murder. And that evil had come to God, and he wanted to do something about it. So how much do you and I want to do something about the evils of today's society? Where and when can we help? Think of our families, our neighbors, a single mum, the isolated, vulnerable people around us, the lonely widows, perhaps. The struggling aliens. Is there somebody you should be helping, perhaps? And how often have you wondered what you should do with your life? Is it too busy or is it too empty? Your situation, whether it's good or it's bad. Your work, is it dull or is it exciting? Your day, how to spend it. Your money, are you flush with excess or are you short of it? And how often has someone come to you and said, what do you think I should be doing? I get that occasionally, doing some of the work I do. But I ask it quite often of myself. And of course, as Christians, we say, oh, go to the Bible. The Bible will tell us. And in some ways, it's very blunt. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive others. Do not be proud. Do not be arrogant. Repent and believe. Go and make disciples of all nations. Teach others to obey everything Jesus has commanded us. Love your neighbor, love your God. But unfortunately, it doesn't necessarily tell us where to live, who to work with, which town to live in, what car to buy, or what we're going to have for dinner tonight. But the call to Jonah was very clear. And what did he do? He ran away. We're not told how he was called. Was it a vision? A command prompted in his spirit? Was it a conversation? A passing comment? But it was very, very clear, and he didn't like it. Because his command was love your neighbor, wasn't it? Now, Nineveh's over 500 miles northeast of where he was living, and instead of which he heads off down to Joppa to sail as far west as he could possibly go. So think back perhaps for a moment or two. Think back to your school days and the school bullies, or your work days and the unpleasant bosses, or your horrendous neighbors next door. Now scale it up 1,000 times. I think we all have a bit of sympathy for Jonah, don't we? So Jonah runs away. He pays for a ticket. He settles in the hull of the ship. And he goes to sleep. And I don't know, it's an interesting comment, but it's crossed my mind a couple of times recently. I've heard people say they've made a decision and they're at peace with God with it. I don't know if you guys have had that. And many of the times you think, yeah, I think that sounds right. Conscience is pricked, but they've made a decision and they have a peace with God. Isn't it interesting that Jonah got onto that boat, was able to go to sleep, even in a storm, and we all know a story of someone else who fell asleep in a storm, but probably because he was exhausted mentally and physically. But Jonah was able to sleep in a storm with complete peace of mind, and yet he was doing exactly the opposite thing of God's will. So sometimes, if you think you have peace of mind, I would ask you just to test that very carefully. And when we're prompted, are we too scared to share the gospel? Too comfortable to deny ourselves? Too proud to admit we're wrong? Or perhaps too bitter to forgive? We can be following most of God's commands, but if we're not following them all, it says we have a small God. And how we treat the word of God and the will of God is a reflection of how we treat God. So I think you can see that as I was preparing for this, I began to see that God is a God to be feared. When we turn from the will of God, we turn from God. But we also find in this story of Jonah, when we turn from God, or when Jonah turned from God and the will of God, other people got hurt. Because we read in verse 4 that the Lord hurled this great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship threatened to break up, and the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. Now Jonah came to that ship, he paid his fare, he was accepted on board, and it didn't look like he was bringing any obvious trouble with him. He was a very private man by the looks of it, but he carried a very personal sin. Only God and he knew what he was supposed to be doing. It wasn't as though he'd announced it to everybody else as he was walking onto that ship. Yet it resulted in God hurling that storm at that ship. Cargo was lost. The ship was nearly lost. Lives were in peril. My question to you tonight as we think about coming to communion is, are you carrying an unconfessed private sin of bitterness, of greed, of envy, of addiction? It has the potential to harm others, doesn't it? Perhaps we have something to confess to Jesus tonight when we remember that he went to that cross to bear that sin before God the Father, because we can't do it for ourselves. Those mariners knew that that was a divine storm. They were calling on their gods for prayer. Captain is sufficiently terrified. I find this amazing that he was actually able to leave the deck and his crew working, that he went downstairs specifically to talk to Jonah. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So stop for a moment and just hear what that actually represents. We were talking about mission this morning, and I'm going to talk a little bit about it tonight. There is a non-believing, non-Christian coming to a Christian and asking him to pray. How often does that happen to you? How often could you be offering that ministry to others? It may not be a life-threatening situation, but it may be a life-transforming session. Have a little think, you know, in your spare time, what you could be doing for praying for others. It was an awful event for those mariners, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, financially, but it was an amazing event for them. It was a very strange place for Jonah to be preaching, but he did, to proclaim the God of the universe. Are we prepared to proclaim the God of the universe in very strange places? He's the God of the heavens, God of the sea and the dry land. He's the master of nature. For God to hurl a storm is nothing. For the sailors, that storm was everything. In that time they were there, they knew fear, and that fear grew. In that moment, they realized God could destroy them. And we read, once they knew who this God was, you're right, Paul. Yeah. They knew once this situation had occurred, that it was a God who was really, really fearsome. And when the captain finds out that Jonah's not praying for this God, and the others hear it, you can imagine their reaction. They're going, "Are you insane? Are you mad?" Those mariners respected and feared God more than Jonah did at that time. But we think too about Jesus in that boat when he was crossing the Lake of Galilee in the storm. And in a moment, when he was awake, he could calm it and just bring it to a peace. That's a God in control of nature. That's the God we fear. And we have this little bit in verse 7 about casting of lots. Unfortunately, Jonah won the lottery, but not the way he expected. It wouldn't have mattered what way they tested. Jonah would have been the one selected. I won't say much about God being in control of casting lots or luck or anything like that. But a few things I've got to wonder is, when you're sitting in a boat in a force 12 storm, how on earth do you throw dice? Seriously, I mean, how do you do that? I've sat on a rig in a force 10, but I've never, whatever. Anyway, it's just one of those things. But for them, of course, it was all to Jonah. And then we realize he's the God of the animal kingdom. All right, our scientific world finds it difficult to imagine a fish that could swallow a man whole. We think of the natural, but we have a God in control of the supernatural too. So I don't have any problems talking to people on a Friday night out in the streets of Aberdeen about a God who can do all sorts of weird and wonderful things, as far as they're concerned. Why not a fish? Why not a fish that can keep a man alive for 3 days? There is no way we can run from God. He will catch up with us because he's already there. We have Asher, our grandson, on a Tuesday, and he's still at the age where he can dash off a little way, but I can still catch him. And I'm still strong enough to be able to pick him up. There will come a day when he'll run faster than me, and I'm sure he'll be a lot bigger than me, and that will not be the case. But God was able to catch up with Jonah. And what an interesting story that in the process, he changed a bunch of mariners from non-believers praying to their pagan gods to mariners who prayed to the Lord. He's a God of love, isn't he? He's a God of love. And they ask, "What should we do with you to calm this storm down?" I'm surprised as they were throwing out the cargo that they didn't throw him out at the same time trying to lighten that boat. You know, I'm sure they weren't that bothered at the time. But their whole mindset's changed now, and we read that they tried to row to land, and of course that was not going to solve the problem for them at all. So they respond to him. They called out to the Lord. Well, Jonah says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quieten down for you," in verse 12. "For I know it is because of me that this great tempest come upon you." And they call out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And they picked him up and they hurled him into the sea. Isn't it interesting that God will show love, unrelenting love, to undeserving sinners? The mariners were scared. They became petrified. Then they became aware of the Lord, and their fear turned to awe. Their awe became worship, and they offered vows and sacrifices to God. They ended up praying to God. As they hurled Jonah into the sea, they plead for his innocent blood. And they ask to be forgiven and saved. And they seek to obey and do his will. And as we come to communion tonight, I think we need to look at Jesus, who saved us by his innocent blood. as he too was hurled into a storm, not of his making, but of ours, the storm of our trespasses, our sins, our failures to do his will. We're like those mariners, aren't we? We're unable to save ourselves, and we're totally dependent on God's grace and mercy. And I'm just going to read a verse from Mark 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is only Jesus who, by going to the cross and taking our sins upon him in that spiritual storm, is able to bring us forgiveness, salvation, peace, and hope. So as we finish, a few questions for you. Who is this God that commanded Jonah? What does he ask us to do? In what ways are you and I to be a sign in this evil generation? And which way are you going? Are you going the wrong way like Jonah, that you might cause a storm? Or are you going with God's will? You might have to travel through a storm. But which way are you going? Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Jonah, a man who called himself a servant of God, who ran away, but who came to know you through repentance and forgiveness, and who was able to do your work. But Lord, he had to do it the hard way. But in the process, he was able to bring others to know of you and your love. So for each of us tonight, Lord, whether we're going with you or we seem to be running away from you at the moment, Lord, I pray that you would be with us, you would prompt us and guide us, and you'd help us to proclaim your truth of Jesus' saving grace to those around us who need to hear it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus as our Savior. Amen. I'm going to ask the music team if they come up. And that sounds good, doesn't it, the music team? And we'll sing together, "Before We Have Communion, I Will Offer Up My Life."